We're back in Philippians 2 this evening then. Philippians 2. And we're going to look at verses 5 to 11. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. There's a lady in Serbia who sees everything upside down. She has to have a special upside down computer screen, which is just, you know, flipped the other way round. And then she sees it the right way round, if that makes sense. At her home, they've got two TVs. One that's the right way up for the rest of the family, and one that's flipped upside down for her. She watches TV along with her family upside down. Which sounds like the sort of thing of, like from a fairy tale or a children's book, but it's actually true. I remember going back to, I think it was at uni at least, I remember hearing these stories about students who, for a prank, taped, I don't know how they did it, basically turned someone's room upside down, you know, stuck the bed and the desk and everything to the ceiling, so you walk into the room and everything's up there. It must be a very weird sensation to go into a room like that. Now, when you look at Jesus' life, it looks like, at least to some people, it looks like everyone else is walking around the right way up, and he's doing things upside down. He does things in completely the opposite way to everyone else around him. I'll explain a little bit what I mean by that as we go along. Now, in these verses, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, you've got a summary of Jesus' career. This is Jesus' success story. So imagine, I'm not being flippant here, but you know, imagine Jesus is being interviewed on This Is Your Life, and the interviewer is saying, Jesus, how did you do it? You've got the name that is above every other name. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. Your status has exceeded everyone else around you. You know, how did you do it? What's your secret to success? And in his answer, it just seems like he's done everything back to front, upside down. He does everything in an unexpected way. We're going to see that in these verses, that it just looks like, if you've got your manual for success, he's ripped out every single page. If you're going to read one of these books about career success today, there's all sorts of good advice you can get about your career. You know, be determined, be disciplined, work hard, learn loads and loads of stuff, build up useful content, you know, all sorts of good career advice that you can get. Pursue your goals, go after your dreams, don't settle for second best. Jesus says instead, if you want to know how I gained the name that is above every other name, actually the answer is, I humbled myself. And that is so upside down, so back to front to every other example that we see, and especially for the Philippian believers. The contrast here, we've touched on this in previous weeks, but the contrast between every other example of success people in Philippi would have seen is enormous. So I mentioned last week, Alexander the Great, the local boy done good from this very area. How did he move from being Alexander to Alexander the Great? Well, it was by ruthlessness, ambition, trampling on his opponents, pushing others out of the way. And the same was true for every Roman emperor. So when it comes to God's kingdom, everything's upside down. But you know, actually, I think there's a more accurate way of putting it. Actually, it's the world's ideas of success that are upside down, and it's Jesus's that are the right way up. So I want to look at these verses tonight. The verses break very naturally into two second sections. So the first is verses 6 to 8, and this is Jesus's humbling. Jesus's humbling, verses 6 to 8. Now, if I was a teacher and I had a whiteboard here, I'd be getting out my pen at this point, and I'd be drawing you the shape of a V, a big V. Because actually, in these verses, verses 6 to 11, If you trace Jesus' life, you're going to see starting at a high point, down to a low point of a V, and then back up again. Now, he starts off in verse 6 at the top of the V, the very top. He starts off, verse 6, in the form of God. You've got Jesus in heaven, present with his Father in a place of beauty and bliss and glory. And all the Old Testament saints who have already died, they've gone on to glory. They're there, they're with him, they're worshipping him. He receives the praise he deserves from them. That's the top of the V. But he doesn't stay there. He goes on, he says, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now all the Roman emperors were considered to be gods. They were all worshipped as gods. And they did use it to their personal advantage. They did use it to control people, to get people to bow down to them. And if you didn't worship the emperor, you were in big trouble. People were killed over that. We're going to see an example of that later on this evening. But Jesus doesn't see the fact that he is God as a reason to exploit it for his own personal gain. That's what it means when it says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Instead, what you have in verses 7 and 8 is his career of humbling. A career of humbling. He emptied himself. It says he made himself of no reputation. He's going down that V, that side of the V. And there are three features that I want to pick out. Firstly, there's his slavery. It says in verse 7, he takes the form of a bondservant. Again, notice that same word, form. And we've just heard he's in the form of God, but now he takes the form of a bondservant. And notice as well, this is something he chooses. This is the path he selects for himself. He takes the form of a bondservant. Now, the word bondservant isn't actually a strong enough word. What the word really means is slave. He becomes a slave. What are slaves? Well, slaves don't have rights. They don't have privileges. Slaves do what they're told. Jesus says, that's the path I choose. So you've got the fact that he's a servant in slavery. Secondly, you've got his humiliation or his humbling. I'm not sure how I feel about it. We talk about Jesus' humiliation, but he wasn't humiliated in the sense that we sometimes use that word. There's no sort of embarrassment, if I can put it that way. Well, it's just, it's verse 8, he humbled himself. He carries on down that side of the V. Again, this is something Jesus chooses himself. He humbled himself. This isn't other people forcing him down a road he doesn't want to go down. Just can't imagine Emperor Nero in the Roman Empire saying, I'm going to humble myself. And if you did hear him say it, you wouldn't believe it. Imagine if you heard one of our MPs saying, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to announce my humility now. You'd think, yeah, right. You're up to something, aren't you? There's some sort of ploy, some trick. So Jesus is humbling. And the third feature is his death. Down that V shape we go, even further, even to the point of death. It's not even that he's willing to sacrifice his rights, his privileges, his reputation, his honour. He gives up his life itself. And he's doing it because he's putting into practice verses 1 to 4. I was saying earlier how there's a sense in which you can't separate out verses 1 to 4 and verses 5 to 11. They are all joined together. He's doing this out of the interests of others. He's saying, if that's what it takes, then so be it. If it takes my blood to rescue my people, that is what I will do. But you know, we haven't yet reached the bottom of the V. The bottom of the V comes at the end of verse 8. It says, the point of death, even the death of the cross. I remember watching that there's a film about the last days of Hitler's life. It was quite a few years ago I watched it. There's one of these scenes that is just so moving, it's just stuck with me. It's right at the end. Hitler is holed up in a bunker him and his family, and I think some other people as well. And in those final days, they make the decision, they're going to take the cyanide, and they take these capsules, and the moment the poison sort of breaks in their mouths, that's it. The mouth shuts, and they're gone. It's a completely painless death. That is the opposite of what happens to Jesus here. Another old film, many years since I watched it. Think of Mel Gibson in Braveheart, charging out onto the battlefield with the paint on his face, battling against opponent, a hero, if ever there was one in this film. It's a glorious battle, a glorious death. Well, this isn't one that leaves Jesus with a hero's reputation. You know, there's nothing glorious about going to a cross. When Paul says in this verse, even the death of the cross, that's when it reaches the lowest point of the V. And see, I wonder whether we have become desensitized to just how shocking the cross really was. You know, we go into old church buildings and you see a cross on the wall. Oh, that's nice, isn't it? You know, you see this cross. You see photos sometimes people have taken of these old wooden rugged crosses with sunsets in the background, and it, you know, just looks really sort of beautiful and nice. And I think we've lost something of the horror of what the cross was. See, to people living in Philippi, the very word itself was a word that made people shudder. I'm going to give you some quotes of writers, people who were writing at the time, because it gives you a feel for just how the cross was viewed. In fact, this is a little bit later. Augustine of Hippo said, the very word cross sounds harsh to the ears. Another Roman writer, Cicero, says the very word cross should be removed far from people's thoughts, eyes, and ears. He was saying that is such a hideous word, it should never even be spoken of. Cicero as well said, the cross is the extreme and ultimate punishment of slaves, the cruelest and most disgusting penalty. Another writer, Josephus, says it's the most pitiable of deaths. I'm sure you've heard people say before, go to hell. You know, it's one of those awful, you know, things, one of those things people will say when they're firing insults, go to hell. Well, people in those days wouldn't say go to hell. Do you know what they'd say? May you be nailed to the cross. May you be nailed to a cross. It's the worst thing imaginable that people can think of. The cross was a punishment that was reserved for criminals and slaves. So here is Jesus dying a slave's death. Writer Seneca, again, he writes about how he's seen people being crucified in different ways, and it's just, it does make you shudder. He says he recalls seeing victims with their head down to the ground. I presume he means being crucified upside down. He talks about others who he'd seen who had their private parts impaled, and then he describes still others with outstretched arms. That's the ones we're more familiar with. Archaeologists have found an ankle bone from the same time, and it's an ankle bone with a huge nail still stuck right the way through it. It's the ankle bone of someone who was crucified, and the nail is enormous. You know, don't think of tiny little nails that we use. Huge, thick nails they were using. And the cross is utterly shameful. That's why you're lifted up high for people to see you. The cross was agonizing. I'm going on about this, but we've got to understand the strength of what Paul says when he says, even the death of the cross. Augustine of Hippo, again, he says, the purpose of crucifixion is to inflict as much pain as possible while delaying death. And he's right, that's why it lasted day after day. Another writer, Pseudo-Manetho, says, Punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate. They're fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment. Evil food for birds of prey, and grim pickings for dogs. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? Bodies just thrown to the wild dogs. It's appalling to think about. Seneca, I mentioned him, Seneca again says, surely anyone would prefer to waste away in pain, dying limb by limb. In other words, to just die a die of natural causes, slowly in your bed, than to go to the torture of the cross. He describes the cross as being, he says this, fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wheels, which are just swelling marks on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony. Now this isn't just Christian writers here who are trying to sort of beef this up, make it worse than it is. This is all sorts of people saying these things. And here's the point Paul wants us to see. That's the path Jesus chose. He made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He says, that's my success story. You want to know how I did it? I humbled myself. You see how shocking that is to people as they're hearing these things, comparing this man to all the other rulers they've seen. But if you're a Christian, there's something else you need to see, even just at this point. It's when you see the horrors of the cross that you come face to face with the reality of just how much Jesus loves us. Yet sometimes we do think, could he really love someone like me? And the way we resolve that question is by looking at the cross and seeing there was no limit to how far Jesus was prepared to go for us. There was no humiliation where he said, sorry, that's just too degrading. I'm not doing that. I draw the line there. I'll do something for him, but I'm not doing that. It's a death on the cross because our sins deserve the most agonizing, degrading punishment to mankind. If there was a worse punishment available for human beings, then Jesus would have had to have had that. It's when we look at the cross and we understand what's going on there, that we see properly our own sinfulness. But it should also leave us, there's no room for doubt there. Look how much he loves you. There is no limit to how far he would go for you. That's Jesus' humbling. That's verses 6 to 8. Secondly, Jesus' exaltation, which just means being lifted up. That's verses 9 to 11. So at this point, we're tracking that V shape. Jesus has gone down and he's reached the very bottom. And now, verses 9 to 11, he starts to go up the other side of the V. And the key word, the divider, is at the start of verse 9. Therefore, because of what Jesus did, here's what God is going to do. Not in spite of what Jesus did, because of it. So verses 6 to 8 are all about what Jesus has done. Verses 9 to 11 are all about what God the Father did. And the key thing is he has exalted him. In the New King James, the New King James says, highly exalted. And the reason it says highly exalted is because it's a word that's actually only used once in the whole of the New Testament. And literally means he has super exalted him. He's lifted him up more than anyone or anything else could be lifted up. I think Paul's probably quoting Psalm 97 verse 9 here. Psalm 97 verse 9 says, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You're exalted far above all gods. So what does it mean that Jesus has been exalted, lifted up? Well, there are two particular implications we're given here. The first, he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He's probably using the name Jesus there because it's to remind us He's a human. It's to emphasise his humanity. This is the man to whom every knee is going to bow. And then he mentions these different groups of people. He talks firstly about those who are in heaven. Those in heaven. I suppose that's fairly straightforward. That's just all the people who have died and gone to heaven, and all the angels who are there as well. All those need to go into bow. And then he mentions those on earth. I guess that's easy enough for us to think about as well. All the knees that are presently on the earth, or at least the ones that are going to be on earth when Jesus comes again. And then he mentions this third group, those under the earth. It's probably not the way we would put it, but basically, if we think that heaven is upwards and hell is downwards, it's talking about the people in hell, Satan, his army of demons. You can get the point, can't you? This is comprehensive rule. Jesus rules every corner of the universe. And then the second implication, verse 11, again, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And again, I think Paul's drawing from the Old Testament here. So Isaiah 45, verse 23, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. It's a very similar language. What's interesting about Isaiah 45, verse 23, is God's talking about himself there. He's saying, every knee's going to bow to me. But Paul's saying those things apply to Jesus now, too. He's saying, we should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord means God. The way of translating the name Jehovah. And again, there's a big contrast that would have jumped out at people in Philippi when they hear that and they think about the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because every Caesar was called Lord. Now, the Romans actually had a popular saying. They would say this all the time. Caesar is Lord. So when Christians started saying Jesus Christ is Lord, it was a direct affront. It was an attack on Caesar being Lord. I told you earlier about some of these Caesars. I'll tell you a little bit more. 155 AD. I know this is a good century or so on, but things haven't changed that much. There's a Christian man named Polycarp. If you know something of church history, you might have heard of Polycarp before, because he was one of the first martyrs. Do you know why he was martyred? It was because he refused to worship the Caesar. So this Roman magistrate, this judge, said to him, look, I will spare your life. If all you have to do is take a tiny pinch of this incense, this smelly stuff, and put it on the altar in front of the statue of Caesar. In other words, just show a little bit of devotion. Worship this statue of Caesar. And Polycarp gave what has become quite a famous response in church history. He says this, 86 years have I served Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? Polycarp understands what he's being asked to do. He's being asked to worship the Caesar, which is just a standard thing to do in those days. Because he says, no, Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. There's one implication that we have to take to heart here, even now. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. That is the reality of where the whole of this planet is heading towards. It's going to happen. So we need to do it now. We need to acknowledge that he's Lord today. Because if we wait till we're forced to acknowledge it, it's too late in that moment. I say forced to acknowledge it. I think people will be in a position where they just cannot deny Jesus is Lord. Well, let's just for the last few minutes draw things together. I said earlier there is a key pivot, and it's the first word of verse 9. The therefore, if you want the pivot, the part that the V starts to move back up on, it's the word therefore. And that's a very important word for us here because it joins the two bits together. I hope you can see the flow. Because Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. The because, the therefore, is all important. But back at verse 5, you see Paul's a big point. We're to have that same mind of Jesus Christ. He's saying, be like that man. We're to follow Jesus in this respect. I'll explain. Let me explain what I mean by that. There is an essential lesson you see coming through again and again in the Bible. I'm going to give you some quotes. There's loads more we could pull out, but I'm going to give you enough to show you what I mean. Here's Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He says, these Pharisees, they do everything because they want to be seen, witnessed, they want to show off to other people. Here's Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 11 and 12. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Is Jesus speaking, telling the parable of a wedding feast? This is Luke 14, verse 11. And he says, look, when you go to this wedding feast, don't go and sit in the best place. Sit at a lower place, and maybe you'll be invited up higher. And here's the lesson he wants them to take from it. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus tells a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And this Pharisee stands up and he prays. He says, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And you've got this tax collector who just stands there and he beats his breast and he just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What's the lesson he wants us to take from that? There's Luke 18, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Listen to Jesus. What does Jesus tell his disciples when they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest? I think you know what's coming by now, don't you? This is Mark 9, verse 35. He says to his disciples, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, I could go on. You see the point? This is just littered right through the New Testament, because this is the big principle God's kingdom operates on. You see, for all those other Caesars, Alexander the Great, all these other rulers, their life is like, I suppose it's more like an upside down V, that they spend their whole life pursuing wealth, fame, success, fortune, building their reputation, trying to get to the top. And they spend all their time on that first half of the V because they can't see the second half, where they're going down, spending their eternity being humbled, sliding down further and further into the abyss. But when it comes to God's Son and his people, he does things completely differently. We're told in verse 11 that this exalting of Jesus Christ, the final phrase, is that it's to the glory of God the Father. That God is glorified when Jesus is lifted up. And you know, God is glorified when his children follow that same path. Again, that's the link back to those first four verses. How are we to have the same mind of Christ in us? Well, we humble ourselves by putting into practice verses 1 to 4. By putting others first, considering their interests in front of our own, renouncing our own selfish ambitions, forgetting ourselves, pressing on through pain and weariness and struggles. And the wonderful encouragement for us is our lives as Christians track the V shape of Jesus Christ. So yeah, right now, yeah, we're on that first half of the V, and it will feel sometimes like we are defeated and downtrodden, and there are all sorts of struggles. But there is a second half, to the V. This world laughs because it just doesn't see it. It thinks this world is all there is. And they think, well, a life of humbling myself? What's the point in that? But when you see Christ being exalted, remember that, that's going to happen to me. What happens to Jesus happens to me too, because I'm joined, united to Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus now rules in heaven, we're going to rule one day too. The day will come for us in heaven where we're going to rule this world. We will be kings and queens, princes and princesses. This world will be ruled by Christians. Because as we humble ourselves, God exalts us. And that's a life worth pursuing. It's a life worth living. We're going to close by singing. It's our last song. Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. We'll stand and sing this to close.